Good evening. If you do not have notes, a handout, if you'll raise your hand, they'll get one to you. Just keep it up and they'll track you down. We are covering, of course, we're doing a New Testament study this entire year, and we have gone through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Tonight we're going to begin in the book of Acts. Now that we're through the Gospels, we're going to be drilling down and spending more time. We're going to spend 4 weeks in the book of Acts. Some of the epistles, like Ephesians, Galatians, just 4, 5, 6 chapters, some of them, you know, and we'll be spending 4 weeks on some of those as we get into the Pauline revelation. But we're going to take 4 weeks studying the book of Acts. Tonight I'm going to talk to you mainly about the theme of the book. Next week we'll talk about the work and the power and the person of next week is going to be Paul's missionary journeys, and show you how Paul's 3 missionary journeys are recorded in the book of Acts, and where he went and what he did. Then we'll be going through the work and the person and the power and the leading of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. And so we have a lot to cover, and so we're going to do our very best tonight. I have a lot of scripture to get through with you, but we'll I'm not just going to read scripture to you tonight, but I'm trying to I guess we're going to do our best to try to show you the theme of the book of Acts tonight. Now, of course, the author of the book of Acts is Luke. We know Luke was a physician. Colossians 4 tells us that. The book of Acts ends with Paul's imprisonment in Rome at about 61 AD and tells of his 2-year stay. So the probable date for the writing of the book is about 63 AD. Now, the date seems reasonable, as Acts makes no reference to the open persecution of Christians that erupted under Nero in 64 AD, or the martyrdom of Paul in the late 60s, or the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, this is Luke's follow-up book or testament to Theophilus, as his first letter was the Gospel of Luke. Acts 1:1, he writes and says, "In my former book," I've put in parentheses there, "the Gospel of Luke, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach." And so notice that Luke is not concluding the works of Jesus because of the ascension of the Lord. Gospel of Luke explains the works of Jesus, and the book of Acts explains the works of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit through the church. Now, it's called in your Bible the Acts of the Apostles. That was named by, of course, men. I believe that's an inaccurate title for the book. I think accurately, if you wanted to title it, it should be the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament church or in the church, or the Acts of the early church, because there's a whole lot more than what happened through apostles in the book of Acts. Now, while many of the epistles written contain historical information, however, the book of Acts is the primary historical record of the birth in the early days of the church. It's a record of the first 30 years of the church. The summary of the book is as follows. Of course, you have the introduction through the beginning through chapter 2, verse 4. The ascension of Christ is mentioned. Again, Luke, remember, is carrying the second part of the story now. The preparation for the witness, that is, when they're waiting for the power of the Holy Spirit. You find the witness in Jerusalem through the second chapter, verse 5, through the eighth chapter, verse 3. At Pentecost, of course, that of Peter and John, of the apostles, and of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. And I'm going through these quickly because we have a lot to cover tonight. You can look up these references on your own. If you do lose your notes, you can go on the website, download them. You can download these messages for free off the website. The witness in Judea and Samaria, you find that through Acts 4, through the 12th chapter, verse 25. Philip the evangelist, you find that in Acts 8. Of Saul, his conversion in Acts 9, Peter, Acts 9 through chapter 11. Then you have the witness to the uttermost parts of the earth, the 13th chapter through the 28th chapter, verse 31, the end of the book. You have Paul's first missionary journey. You have the Jerusalem Council. We'll talk to you a little bit about that, why that's significant. Helps even define certain ministries in the Scripture, like the prophet. The second missionary journey of Paul, the third missionary journey of Paul, and finally the latter part of the book, the last 7 chapters or so, you find Paul's journey to Rome. The theme of the book of Acts is found in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Remember, this is just prior to the ascension of the Lord. This is some of his final instruction to the church. He said, "But you shall receive power." Remember, again, this is after the resurrection, prior to his ascension. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." The theme of the book of Acts is simply this: evangelism. It's the promulgation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ from all the way from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, there are 28 chapters in the book of Acts, but you understand the book of Acts never stopped. Every time a Christian does the works of Jesus, every time a person is one to the Lord, another chapter of the book of Acts is written. And so there are a lot of chapters in the book of Acts. I think we'd like to write one here at Victory. How about you? And you need to write one for your own life. The Acts of the Holy Spirit through you is a part of the New Testament church. And so the theme of the entire book of Acts is witnessing Christ to the world, bringing the gospel to every living creature. And let's pick it up now. We're going to go through a lot of scripture. I want to show you how many places in the book of Acts it talks about winning people to the Lord. And I'm going to talk to you about the reality of how the mission of the church that you find in the book of Acts, it's showing you the history of the birth of the church, how the thread of what existed in the beginning of the church age is waned in many churches. I'm not saying any of this to be critical or derogatory to any church and to their practices. However, I think it would be wise for we as Christians to follow the scriptural pattern. Many churches today, even churches that believe the Bible, don't really have a great focus on evangelism. They don't win people to Christ. They don't even give altar calls in their services. I'm sure there's reasons. I don't quite know them or understand them all. But the point of it is, you'll see a thread, not a thread, you're going to see a cord. You're going to see a rope. You're going to see a rope about 50 feet in diameter that runs through the book of Acts that shows you the desperation of the early church to win people to Christ. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, this is the first preaching after the day of Pentecost, when Peter and, of course, the 120 in the upper room were filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter's preaching now. We'll pick it up in Acts 2, verse 38. "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, as to many as our Lord our God will call.' And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them." In other words, he preached. "And said, in essence, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" Boy, if that was true then, how many of you know it's true now? "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." The first sermon preached in the New Testament church saw 3,000 people get saved. Now, you know, I read a lot, of course, about people's view of the church and different opinions about the church. And I don't mind lost people, the people that don't know the Lord, having opinions that make no sense. They shouldn't, because they don't know Christ. But you'll hear Christians say things like this: "The day of the megachurch is over." Like megachurch is something new. The body of Christ started with 3,000 people. We've been at it 18 years. We just have 3,000 showing up. It took us 18 years. People say, "You're a megachurch." We've been 18 years at it. They got there the first day. How small-minded can Christians be to think of the world, heaven and hell, and think in terms of reducing their effectiveness, of excluding people? I don't care what the reason is. And there are a bunch of them. None of them are valid. "Well, I won't get to know everybody." I hope you don't go to a church you can get to know everybody. How many of you would like to, how many think it's not a valid reason for someone to go to hell so you can get to know their name? I can't know your name, so you just need to just go to hell. I can go to hell. I mean, if you come to church, I won't know your name. And it would be uncomfortable for me not to know. You know how crazy that must sound to Jesus? It ought to sound crazy to us. And so I want you to think in terms of how the Bible sees souls, the price Christ paid for them. And, you know, a church of 3,000 people, and you know, when we finish out here, well, you know, won't be long. We'll probably be clipping about 5,000 people through on a weekend real soon. And we'll finally pass the book of Acts, the first chapter, the first message, after 20 years. And people, I don't mind sinners criticizing us. And I don't really mind being criticized at all, to be honest with you, because, you know, you please God, and who cares what people think if you're doing the will of God. But Christians, well, that's a mega church. No, we're not a mega church. We took us 20 years to get to where they started in one sermon. I think our expectations kind of low. Amen? Chapter 4, verse 1. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. They haven't stopped yet. Being greatly disturbed that they taught the people to preach Jesus, the resurrection of the dead, they laid hands on them and put them into custody till the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now they've got 5,000 saved. They're up to 8,000 people. I think that's a mega church. But I thought the day of the mega church passed. It started in a mega church. And there was a massive amount of people getting saved in Jerusalem. And we'll, at some point in this, we'll talk about Acts 8, the great persecution and the dispersion of the church. And then it went everywhere. And so we really want to begin to see that the heartbeat of Jesus is to win souls to Christ. Numbers don't matter. I've had people say this for years. Christians need to get out of the book of Numbers and into the book of Acts. Well, you need to read the book of Acts. There's a bunch of numbers in them. So why do they count? Do you realize they counted? How'd they know 3,000 people got saved? One, two, they counted them. I can show you in the Bible, Jesus counts sheep. You remember 99 sheep? How many got lost? How many got lost? How do you know one got lost? You have to be counting. Look, we've got three kids. We've lost one of those. It matters to God. Look at Acts, the fifth chapter. Through the hands of the apostle, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were with all of one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of them dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And the believers increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Now we went from 3,000 to 5,000 to multitudes. Now what's a multitude? Multitude is a number beyond 5,000. Why? Because it's a number that they couldn't calculate. And they just, instead of saying 3,000, 5,000, now they're just saying multitudes. The first three recordings in the book of Acts of people knowing Christ was 3,000, 5,000, and then multitudes. Do you see how small-minded Christians have become? How the mindset of Christians is so unbiblical that they'll actually write blogs about why churches shouldn't be large. I don't believe large is good for large sake. I mean, Walmart's big, and it's gone downhill. I don't know, y'all notice Walmart ain't what you used to be. Target's taking a run at Walmart. So I'm not talking about big for big's sake. But don't you know, if 10,000 people go to a church and those 10,000 people were going to hell and now they're not, how many of you think that's a good number? How many think it might, if it's heaven and hell, 20,000 would be a good number? How many think if it's heaven and hell, 10 million would be a good number? But do you understand that mindset should be almost reflexive to a Christian? Because it is the beginning, it is the church, it's our mission. It's not a side issue. It's called the Great Commission, not the Great Suggestion, not the Great Option. It's the Great Commission. We're commissioned to go do, and you can see it, 3,000, 5,000 multitudes. Now look at Acts chapter 6. In those days when the number of the disciples were multiplying, what was happening? Everyone say multiplying. You'll find where the Bible said many were added to the Lord. How many of you know multiplying is more than adding? If I take a $20 bill and I say I'm going to add $20 to it, would you be happy? If I said I'm going to multiply it by 20, would you be happier? All right. So we're now into the sixth chapter. We've gone 3,000, 5,000. We've seen multitudes and now multiplying. There arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. In other words, this is just a simple church fight, strife in the church. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, how many of the disciples? The multitude. Everyone say multitude. Now that's a megachurch. The disciples are just followers. I'm just trying to show you it's in the Bible. It didn't say because the widows were neglected, and when the 12 summoned the three together, 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Now, let me ask you a question. If the Bible tells you among Christians you need to seek out men that have a good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, what's that tell you? Not all people that are saved do. Or he wouldn't have qualified it, would he? So he gives qualifications how to serve, how to deal with the operations of multitudes of people in the church. He said, but he goes on to say, he said, of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we'll give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word, saying, please the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, the Holy Spirit, Philip, in the list of men, verse 6, whom they set before the apostles when they prayed, laid their hands on them. Then the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied. What happened again? It multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now you see the church delegating authority so that people within the context of the disciples in the church. Now Philip ended up being an evangelist. Stephen ended up ministering the gospel, being the first martyr. But you see them now distributing responsibility away from the apostles to the hands of the body of Christ. And then not only did they solve the problem, the Bible said it so empowered them that they began to do what? They began to multiply. And look at chapter 8 now. This is when we begin to see the persecution of the church in Jerusalem, and there's a great dispersion. We'll talk about that in greater depth during these 4 weeks in the book of Acts. Acts 8, verse 1, now Saul, also, of course, we know him as Paul, was consenting to his death, that is the death of Stephen, the first martyr. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which is at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things which he spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did, for unclean spirits cried out with loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, many were paralyzed and lame were healed. There was great joy in that city. You go on reading, you find out they were born again. They were baptized in water. Then they ended up laying hands on them to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Isn't it interesting that Philip, at one point in the operation of the church, is dealing with church issues as practical as distributing food among widows? The persecution arises. Philip leaves Jerusalem, goes to Samaria, and preaches Christ to them. And he's known later as Philip the Evangelist. And here's Philip, who at one point was doing one job for God, and God moved him over into another role, and now you have a citywide revival happening. So we see 3,000, 5,000, multitudes multiplied. And now you see a citywide revival. Now, we're just tons of people are getting saved. Now, my point to you is this. I want you to see that in the book of Acts, the mindset is, go get me the whole world. Jesus died, God so loved the world, everybody. That's the theme of the book of Acts. It's supposed to take small minds and enlarge them. It's supposed to take hard hearts and melt them. It's not intended to make Christians fight over stupid things. Now, you know, I'm probably more passionate about this than most. Not because I pastor a larger church, but because I traveled, Michelle and I together, for almost 8 or 9 years in churches. And we spoke in churches of every size that you can imagine. And every imaginable thing you can imagine going on in a church, we saw it. And stuff you shouldn't imagine. And I can't tell you how many times, and I was really young at the time, and I really didn't have the experience to really draw an opinion about it, to be honest with you. Just a lot of things we observed through the years. And we went to many, many, many churches. And sometimes we'd go back to those churches 1 year, then we'd go back 2 years later, then 3 years later. And you'd go, and they'd be having the same problems with the same 50 to 80 people. 5, 6 years, 7 years. Fighting small battles over the stupidest things you can imagine. I mean, spending hours in prayer about stupid things. Seeking God about answers to nothing while the world around them went to hell. There's something wrong with that. There's something desperately wrong with that. And so I'm very grateful. Now, I'm not saying that to be critical. Please don't misinterpret this. I didn't have an opinion about it. I was too young to have an opinion. All I knew is it just didn't seem right. And so when I was in my early 30s, we started Victory. Michelle was in her late 20s, doing the math, right? 25, mid-20s. I was 33. Yeah, you were 25. Wasn't she much younger than you? You think she'd have married me if she'd have been older? She'd have known better. And shut up, Steve. Anyway, but you know, we when we started Victory, we started with a broader vision because we had seen all of these things. Now, just so you don't misinterpret this, these weren't evil or bad people. These were salt of the earth people. These were some of the best Christians character-wise you'd ever want to meet in your life. Yet what the book of Acts is to tell you, this is how the church, this is the thread that should run through my church. A desperation for souls. Now I think we're into Acts chapter 8. Lest you think the Bible only points to the multitudes. Now the Holy Spirit taps Philip on the shoulder and he leaves a citywide revival to go preach to one man. Look, we'll pick it up in Acts chapter 8. Look at verse 26. Now the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. He said, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all of her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake his chariot. Philip ran to him, heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and he said, do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I unless someone guides me? He asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in Scripture which he was reading was this. This is Isaiah 53. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before the shearer is silent. So he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. Who would declare his generation? For his life was taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now just as they went down the road, they came to water, which obviously he's gotten to the point of talking about being born again, baptized in water. And the eunuch said, now here's water. What would hinder me from being baptized? Philip said to him, if you believe with all your heart, you may. He answered, said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He commanded the chariot to stand still. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found in Azotus. Passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Now, don't you know that's something? Imagine getting baptized and you come up out of the water and the guy disappears. This is a bad joke, but I coined a bad joke. This is where they found the message footprints in the sand. Okay, I'm sorry. It's still bad. I'm sorry. Just felt good to say it again. So Philip leaves a citywide revival to go find one man. Now, interestingly enough, the one man he went to was a very influential person. And there's a lot of things said about this Ethiopian eunuch of what he went on to do with his life. I don't know that you could substantiate any of them, but I think it would be safe to say that God had a purpose in reaching this man of great authority who went back and took the gospel. And look how interestingly God worked, the domino effect as we talked about, how he took one man out of what would think to be a very important event of a citywide revival in Samaria, people being born again and filled with the Holy Spirit, and has him leave and go find one man. And then, can you imagine, all of a sudden, here he's Philip was found in Azotus. What's that mean? Can you imagine you're having, I don't know, maybe there was a church meeting and the guys, they're sharing and talking, and all of a sudden, Philip shows up, and he's wet. I don't know, did he dry in between? I mean, he was caught away by the Holy Spirit. That's some wild stuff. I'm telling you, God wants to see people saved. I mean, it's incredible. Look at the supernatural lengths he went to. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 31. We, of course, Acts 9, Paul actually gets saved. He gets knocked off a horse. Acts 9:31, the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified in walking in the fear of the Lord, the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they were what? Multiplied. Seems to be a lot of numbers in the book Acts, huh? Acts 11. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyrus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Now, we don't have time to get into that. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. The hand of the Lord was upon them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. They sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and seen the grace of God, he was glad, encouraged them, all with purpose of heart. They should continue with the Lord, for he was a good man full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Now, we're still in Acts 12. You see, the theme of the book of Acts is go get people, whether it's one guy in a chariot, or whether it's a city, or whether it's a crowd. And I want you to understand this. They were reaching people in real-life situations. They had to be relevant. There was no religiosity to this. There couldn't have been. They were speaking to people in everyday life situations who didn't know Christ. And they had to have a voice into their life by the power of God that was relevant. Acts 13, verse 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Everyone say the whole city. That's a bunch of people. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, how many? Multitudes. They were filled with envy, contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. And Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we'll turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I've set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be a salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all of the region. Again, notice the masses of people hearing the gospel. Acts 14, verse 1. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of Jews and of the Greeks, believed. Everyone say great multitude. Do you see a little thread here? Now let's be honest. Is there not a pervasive thought among Christians that, and I don't have to ask the question. I can tell you what I know. I can tell you the many, 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 many times good, godly, I'm sure they're good people. I'm not in any way saying they aren't godly people. I'm not saying they don't love the Lord Jesus. I'm saying that you can be right in your heart and wrong in your head. We can, instead of being New Testament taught, we can be religiously brainwashed. I can't count the times, I don't remember all the times, when people wouldn't come to me in one way or another and in a sense say, does it have to be this big? And you think they're saying that now. Wait till I'm standing on the other side. So it's going to be a real pretty water thing with where the baptistry is going to be out in the cafe or an area on that side of it. It's going to be kind of really cool. And it looks to me where Michelle and I will probably hang out and get to greet people. And you know what? In the first 6 months to 2 years, we're going to probably have, I don't know, a couple hundred people say this to us. Why does it have to be so big? Couldn't this money have been spent more effectively? Well, and I always ask people, on what? You tell me what's more effective than Jesus. What's more important? Disney? Kennywood Park? Should be given to the poor. Well, we give to the poor. We do personally, the church does. I've never had one person talk to me about money that should have been given to the poor who gave to the poor themselves. They quote Judas and act like him. I'm just telling you, if the theme of the very essence of the book of Acts doesn't course through the heartbeat of every church, something's wrong. Now, I'm not telling you every church should be the size of Victory. I pray every church is bigger. You Cranberry Township could have five churches in it of 3,000 people, and we still wouldn't have touched all the people in Cranberry. That'd be fine with me. I mean, Grace Community Church bought our old building. They're building just a couple miles south of us. And they're tearing it up. And there's a real good church that's buying that building again. How many of you were here when we built that old building down on Mystic Pine Church? How many put some money in that seat in it? Raise your hand. Then you realize you've got your third church that's going to be tearing it up there. And they're going to fill it up. And I pray they go build something real big and awesome, and then another great church takes it up. Wouldn't it be awesome? We're all in heaven. They're still using that little building to start churches. That's how Christians should think. We should just think that way. It ought to be, man, it just ought to be human. It ought to be second nature. It'd be like an Italian and spaghetti. It just ought to make sense. Or like a guy from Mississippi in literacy class. It's just like that. I didn't mean you. Then Steve Morse from Mississippi. That wasn't very nice. I know, but you got to admit that was a good one. Come on. And all the men said, hey, chickens. All right. Acts 16, Paul and Silas are in prison for preaching the gospel. In verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, singing hymns to God, and the prisoners heard them. So they weren't praying silent prayers, were they? No, they were shouting to God. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were opened, everybody's chains were loosed. That's something when God shows up, He even releases guilty people. I mean, would you think God, if He's going to just let people go, He'd let go just the innocent people? God shows up. If you're a prisoner, you get free. Boy, you talk about a picture of the grace of God. God shows up, guilty people get set free. It's amazing. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep, seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because they would have killed him. Paul called him with a loud voice, said, don't do yourself any harm, we're all here. and he called for a light. That means it was dark. They ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Don't you know it's something when the jailer comes in trembling before you? Now remember, their backs are bleeding. They brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now why do you think the first question this man asked was, "What must I do to be saved?" Does that make sense to you? You're a jailer, earthquake. All the doors are open. You take out your sword. You're going to kill yourself because you know you're going to be killed in the morning if everyone's escaped. They're going to blame you. And Paul and Silas yell out and say, it's dark, remember? Don't do yourself any harm. We're all here. And you run in, fall down, trembling before him and say, how do I get saved? You think he just somehow imagined what that meant? Don't you know some way, either in at the outside meetings or in that jail, Paul and Silas somehow got the gospel to this man? How does he even know that terminology? Because it is the mission of the church that all men would be saved. It's an incredible thing. And the Bible, and he went on, verse 31, so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all that were in his house. He took them the same hour of the night, and he washed their wounds or their stripes. And immediately he and his family were all baptized. Now he had brought them to his house, and he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household. So now we see a prison break turning into a family revival. Look at Acts 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and through Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them. For 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scripture, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer, rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I preached to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude, how many? Great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. Now look at the 10th verse of the same chapter. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews, and these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. In other words, they didn't immediately persecute them. They listened. And they received the word of the Lord with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. Everyone say prominent. Why does the Bible define someone as prominent? Because here's what, let me tell you, the so-called stain people will put on the gospel. It's for those small-minded, weak people that need a crutch. Guys, I don't know about you. I don't need a crutch. I needed the Savior. No crutch was going to help me. I was dead. I needed the resurrection, not a crutch. And what the Bible shows you again and again, they were reaching people who were prominent. They had a message, and they had a demonstration of God that was such that people who, in let's say in our world today, people would say, well, you know, Pastor John, people like you that grew up, you know, maybe in a blue-collar background, and you know, people like you who made the top half of the class possible. People like you. You know, you weak-minded people who can, you know, as Marx said, religion is the opiate of the people, and it's for, you know, you just need your crutch. But isn't it interesting that the church was relevant to even the prominent people? And the Bible defines it as such. So it tells us as Christians, we are to reach the down and out, the middle and out, and the up and out. Without Jesus, you're out. And what I love about this church is it sitting in the same row will be a single mom. I mean, just it'll be struggling. To make ends meet, and she's doing the best she can. She's raising her kids, and she's here, and she's tired, and she's loving God, and she's pouring God into those kids, and she's tired. And then there'll be a family, a husband and a wife. That I mean, they're just barely making ends meet. And then there'll be right down the row from them, there'll be people that making the hundreds of thousands. And then you'll be right down the road from them. There'll be people worth several million on the same road. And none of them are thought of more highly than the other in this church. And no one in this church has a higher regard for the person with resources than the person without them. And there's no respecter of persons. And there's no class system. And no one gets a favored place because of a resource. It's an amazing church. And that's not because of the pastor of this church, because of the people in it. It's an incredible thing. When you make the main thing, you don't go stupid. Good churches go stupid. Good people go stupid because they're shooting and they're pointing and they're pursuing the wrong things. I can't tell you how many churches I went to and they were having small wars over the most ridiculous things. Fighting over the color of paint on a wall or what kind of piano they should buy. And they're going to have 15 meetings over it. And they're going to have a committee. Get the committee together. Committees are things that take minutes and waste hours. They're going to talk. Who cares? Figure out what it costs. Go buy one and go win people to Jesus. If you're going to have a committee meeting, have a committee meeting to get people saved. If you're going to put people in a room and use brain power, heart power, and passion, let's do something more than buy a stupid piano. Go get some people so the piano matters. It's the book of Acts. It's what it's for. Get people saved. Get people saved. Get people saved. Get people saved. We find again, now look at Acts 17, verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the, I had that word and it left me, Areopagus. There it is. I want to say Areopostle, but that's clothing for my kids. And said, men of Athens. Now, this is really interesting. He's preaching to the Greeks, and they're very, the Greeks, of course, boy, I mean, they are just, boy, they're intellectuals. He said, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. And for as I was passing through considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Paul's interacting with them, and they're all sharing their views. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Now, let me ask you a question. Did Paul begin to speak to them from the context they would understand? And look how much further he goes. Therefore, the one you worship without knowing, I proclaim him to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Since he gives life to all breath and all things. In other words, he just put down every other false god in the place. Nor is he worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives them all life, breath, and all things. And he has made and has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times, boundaries, and their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. Now listen. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your poets have said. For we also are his offspring. Therefore, since we're his offspring of God, we ought not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver stone or something shaped by art and men's devising. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And he goes on to say, and at the end of it, verse 34, some men joined him and believed. I want you to grasp something that happened here. Paul's on Mars Hill speaking to Greeks. And he said, guys, I want to talk to you. Instead of saying, you know, in Elizabethan English, because Elizabeth wasn't here yet, but Paul's speaking in some weird kind of vernacular they wouldn't understand. He said, let me talk to you all about this God, the unknown God. And he begins to, in a sense, tell them all these other things you all have made are not gods. And then he does something very interesting. We quote it as scripture. How many of you have ever said, in him I live and move and have my being? That is in the Bible. And that is a true statement for a Christian to say, in him I live and move and have my being. But you understand, that was not a Bible verse. That was a Greek poet that Paul was quoting. What would be the equivalency today of of in Greek culture, a poet? What would be something you would find in culture today? Movies? Television shows? Songs? And so when churches do what Paul did, we're doing a series called what? All In. Now, do you know that offends people? You know I don't care? Because I'm not trying to reach Christians. Christians are already reached. We're trying, and Paul, that's exactly what Paul, do you realize Paul quoted a Greek poet? Now, Christians quote it like it's a Bible verse. And Paul actually used it in that context, and it's appropriate to quote it as such. But he used what was in modern culture, and he brought it into the message. And he said, it's in him I live, and just like your poet said. And so when you take the things in culture, and he used it as a stepping stone to get in their heart. You know, a lot of the music we do here isn't for Christians. The style that we do. Now, we worship God. My only deal is worship God. I don't care what the style is. But we don't do styles of music to make people that know Jesus happy. We do styles of music so that when lost people come into this church, they are able to connect to it. Can I tell you that there are people that would be just as happy if we had an organ and hymnals. And there's not a thing wrong with those. And you can worship God purely with a hymnal and with an organ, and it's no problem. And you can magnify God, and you don't need any of this hoogly-boogly stuff. No, you don't. You don't need any of it. But the fact of it is, until you understand the mission, the threat of the new church, of the covenant church, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, go get people saved. And do you know, what I am so grateful in this church is for the population of this church that's 50 plus and above, who knows that much of what we do in this church isn't geared just to them. And yet they realize it's broader than their preference. And they think more broadly than what they like. And they like when they walk around these halls and they see more kids than they can count. And they see teenagers. And this weekend, I'm telling you, we're probably going to have 200 teenagers and youth this weekend. There's probably going to be close to 300 in 19 North. We'll probably have 500 people here this weekend under the age of 25. And from 12 to 25. Let me tell you something. The people in this church who understand that, and that's this church. Look, we have people come into our service. And they bring the earplugs. And they keep coming. You know why? Because there's something more important than their preference. And I'm so grateful to pastor a church with people who don't live by preference, but who live by a passion that something's greater than them. To be really candid with you, my style of music is older than this that I like. My favorite singer is Don Francisco. He's alive. Don Francisco, he's a man. And people laugh at me. But Don Francisco, I could probably get him to come here now. I understand he's available. I'm going to bring Don to the church, baby. He's awesome. He really is. I love Don Francisco. Awesome, awesome, awesome. Don Francisco, Don, everybody, you know. But why don't we do Don Francisco songs? Because if people come in from Cranberry Township and we start going, people are going to be like, what? Now, I like Don Francisco. Don't make fun of Don Francisco. He's my man. But I don't do what I like. I worship God in a way that I know. You know what? When 20-somethings, 30-somethings, 40-somethings come into this church and the music is such that they relate to it, as their poets say, and then the presence of God falls and the Word of God comes and they bring their kids to a classroom that they want to go to and marriages get put back together. That's an incredible thing. And that's the book of Acts. Not the preference of Christians, but the revival of reaching people for Christ. Acts 18. Look at verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens, went to Corinth, found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus. Recently come from Italy. Awesome. With his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. And because he was about the same trade, he stayed with them. They worked for by occupation. They were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks toward Christ. Look at chapter 18, verse 6 through 8. They departed from there and entered into the house certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, who names their kid Crispus, but that's another story. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing and believed were baptized. Acts 19. Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and you know the story of the Ephesus church. It started down, he preaches about the Holy Spirit. They need to be baptized. And they said, we're baptized by John's baptism. Pick it up in verse 5. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And now the men were about 12 in all. Everyone say 12. 3.5 years later, that 12 had turned to 25,000. 12 people. Now, you understand, they didn't come from other churches. There were no other churches. This is fresh territory. There are no believers in Ephesus. 12 men get saved. 12. 12. That's these two rows of people. That's it. 3.5 years later, there's 25,000. What happened in Ephesus that isn't happening in our churches today? And I would submit to you that it's not that people don't love Jesus. It's that they have a mindset that is so small. And I tell you, it affects your heart. When you have a belief system that isn't, I mean, a heartbeat that just win people to Jesus. In a practical way, in a real way, in a relevant way, as your poets would say. So that you don't come off as like some crazy person or a person that has no relevance in their life. You speak to them on terms they understand, and Jesus does a work in their life. It's an incredible thing to be used of God. Incredible. Acts 19, verse 11. We just don't have time to read all of this, but Paul had special miracles, and the sons of Sceva tried to cast out a demon. The demon ended up beating them and stripping them naked. Bad thing when demons take your clothes off. Well, I guess that's the Grammy Awards, but that's another story. Anyway, look down to verse 17. This became known to this. That is what happened to the sons of Sceva, to both all the Jews and the Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. And fear fell on them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many who had believed came confessing, telling their deeds. They burned all their articles of witchcraft. Verse 20, and the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Look at Acts 26, verse 28. This is when Paul he's in the process of he's appealed his case to Caesar. And before he can get to Caesar, King Agrippa is coming to see, I believe it was Festus. Was it Festus? I think it was Festus, wasn't it? Yeah, Festus, who was holding Paul over longer than he needed to. He just kept him there to appease the Jews and never brought him on to Caesar, just kept him in prison. And when Agrippa shows up, Festus and Agrippa start talking about Paul, and Agrippa says, hey, I'd like to meet him. He said, well, tomorrow we're going to have this deal. He's going to come. He's going to speak. We're going to deal. He's going to plead his case. You'll get to hear him. And Paul begins to preach. Instead of just pleading his case, and, you know, trying to get his appeal on to Caesar, he starts to witness Christ to Festus and King Agrippa. And listen to what Agrippa says to him at the end of his discourse in Acts 26, verse 28. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today, that they might become both almost and altogether just as I am, except for these chains or my imprisonment. Except for the fact that I'm in prison, I'd like every one of you to be just like me. You see that Paul was zero intimidated by who he was talking to. He wasn't trying to protect his life. He wasn't thinking about, I hope that I can say this eloquently enough in such a way as they'll be nice to me. He used that opportunity to preach the gospel. And he was so persuasive and so relevant in the way he spoke that King Agrippa said to Paul, dude, you're almost making me want to be a Christian. And he didn't just say, thank you for the compliment. He said, well, I'm not only you, but Festus, you too. And everybody here, I want all of you to be saved, just like me, except for this prison thing. And then, of course, Acts 28, verse 30, this is at the end of Paul's life when he was in, now he's in Rome. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all that came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence and no one forbidding him. And it wasn't long after this, of course, Paul was martyred. And so, do you see the theme of the book of Acts? Is getting people saved. You know, I think we did a fair job giving you some context. Now, you, how many pages of notes do you have? 4 or 6, whatever. I have 10, but I have a size 20 font. And we just, I mean, we went through the hide side of this stuff just real quick. Because I want you to get a heartbeat when we study the New Testament, what it's about. When we get to the in Him scriptures, we talk about who you are in Christ. And when you begin to see the passion Paul had to share that revelation, what it means to live in Christ, to walk in Christ, find your identity in Christ, we're going to spend a lot of time in those books of the Bible. But if you get to who you are before what you're here for, then who you are will consume you. You are the righteousness of God in Christ, but not to put it under a bushel, not to hide it, not to put a bushel over your light, but that your light might so shine that every one of us could be living epistles of the living Christ, read and known of all men. And just like and so many people get saved in this church, thank you for being people willing to go bring people to God, to witness Christ to people. This is an evangelistic church because you go get people for Jesus. Many of you just bring them here and God touches them. You know, our worship team spends a lot of time thinking about those people. That we're going to do a lot of things in the new building that we'd love to do here. We just don't have the capacity because we're going to go with those people. Guys, we're going to have the time of our life. We're going to find people coming to Christ that are down and out and broken and desperate. We're going to find the down and out, the up and out, the in and out, the roundabout and out. We're going to see something happen that people have been praying to see happen in this region for so long. And I'm not just saying here at Victory. It's happening at Grace. I think it's called Northbridge. It's a good church. There are 3 strong new churches that are less than, we're the old one now. Just in Cranberry. You have a great church in Northway. Allison Park Assembly, I don't want to miss any churches. They're marvelous churches. God's doing a great thing. Can you imagine the day when just in the north side of Pittsburgh that we're going to have maybe 5, 6, 7, 8, 10 churches that run 3,000 or more? It's going to feel like Atlanta and Dallas. And you got to be a part of it. That's the will of God. Those are people. Those are people that are not going to hell. Those are marriages saved, bodies delivered, children that'll know God. We're about to step into something. We're going to have the time of our life. We're having it now. I'm very glad you got to go to Victory. We were just a handful. Amen. You got to be here with just a handful of people. But those days are about to change. Can you agree with me that the word multitude is in the New Testament in the book of Acts? How many of you would like to see the book of Acts, 29th chapter, show up here? Let's believe God together. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your great grace that's upon every heart and upon every life. And Lord, we certainly make no apology for winning people to Jesus. Make no apology at all. Whatever the cost, whatever the expense, we lay down our life, we take up our cross daily and follow you, and we want to see our world saved.